教恩，教恩就是发到我们恩人，恩卡也是发到我们恩卡呀，恩卡呀是发到我们恩卡，恩卡是发到我们恩门，恩门是发到我们恩卡呀，恩卡是发到我们恩卡呀，恩卡是发到我们恩卡呀，恩卡是发到我们恩卡呀，恩卡是发到我们恩卡呀，恩Jacarnia is the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel is the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel is the father of Abiad. Abiad is the father of Eliakim. Eliakim is the father of Azor. Azor is the father of Zadok. Zadok is the father of Achim. Achim is the father of Eliad. Eliad is the father of Eleazar is the father of Nathan. Nathan is the father of Jacob. And Jacob is the father of Joseph, husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Thus, there were 14 generations in all, from Abraham to David. 14 from David to the exile of Babylon, and 14 from the exile to Christ. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph's husband was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to others in disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary from him. Because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. "The virgin will be your child, and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us." When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him to the angel. And now we share our own passage.
This may be quite sort of one of the areas in these things, but you're sure to find that in addition to the cast of regulars I've already mentioned, there's always an extra little character tucked away in a corner. Now you won't find them in the Bible, and you probably won't find them in a nativity scene anywhere else either. And if you don't look closely, chances are you might just miss him. But one thing's for sure, if it's a true Catalonian nativity scene, he'll always be there. Now he's known as the Cagadair. C-A-G-A-N-E-R, which in Catalan, to put it bluntly, means the defecator. It's an appropriate name for him, because it's exactly what this little figure is doing. Again, I'll spell that C-A-G-A-N-E-R for those of you who are currently wanting to Google what a Cagadair looks like. There are generic Cagadairs, but if you want to personalize these little figurines, you can do that as well. You can pick up your favourite politician Cagadair, Vladimir Putin or Barack Obama, or even the Queen or the Pope, all kinds of Cagadairs out there. Now, people can have pretty mixed responses when it comes to the defecator in Catalonian nativity scenes. He either appeals to you or he doesn't. Some people laugh, some people are scandalised. In fact, nobody's definitively sure why the Catalonians, for as long as anyone can remember, why they had this tradition of putting a shamelessly defecating man in their nativity scenes. People have different theories. Some think it's just the Spaniard's way of being irreverent for the sake of being irreverent. Now, let's do it for the shock value. Insert some toilet humour into the last place you'd expect to find it. It's possible. Then there are others who wonder if these nativity scenes, with their extra character, if they're actually wanting to make a profound theological point. By inserting this little figure into their nativity scenes, they're wanting to confront us with the skin. the Christmas event. The scandal that the baby Jesus is God in human form, with everything that being human involves. The scandal that he was willing to take on human flesh and immerse himself in all of our messiness. Immerse himself in a world that's polluted by sin. Now, the point is that these little figures are a way of challenging the sanitized sentimentality that's built up around the Christmas event, confronting us with the raw scandal of the incarnation. Let's just try to avoid scandal if we can. There's one thing all election campaigns share in common, it's the way no stone is left unturned when it comes to a candidate's life. No closet is left unopened, not just by the opposing candidate, mind you, but by the candidate's leadership team itself, the idea that there are any scandals. Let's get ahead of them, right? Let the image consultants and masters of spin deal with it and hopefully move on as quickly as possible. It makes the opening chapter of Matthew's Gospel all the more surprising, doesn't it? Because one of the first things you notice if we read carefully is that for an introduction that's meant to lay out Jesus' credentials, it's surprisingly full of dirty secrets. We're going to focus mostly on the story of Jesus' birth this morning, but before we do, a quick word on the genealogy that comes right before it. This genealogy and Jesus' birth, they're closely connected not just by proximity, but thematically as well. What's the point of the genealogy? Why this long list of names? Well, Matthew's driving home the point that Jesus is the exclamation point of God's plan to save us from our sins. Matthew's reassuring us that God has been sovereignly working throughout history to the point where the one person who is uniquely qualified to fulfill the role of Messiah, Jesus, son of David, son of Abraham, he's now appeared. This Jesus, he's the true Israelite. He's everything God's people ought to have been, but weren't. He's the ideal king of God's kingdom. He's everything King David ought to have been, but wasn't. Now, if David was a person you'd expect to have an impeccable family tree, a scandal-free past, it's this man of all men. And yet when we come to Jesus' family tree, notice how full of dirty secrets it is. Surprisingly so. Quite a few of the people mentioned here, the fact is they're not exactly paragons of virtue. If you're in the business of image management in the first century, your job was keeping scandalous things about your client's history out of the public eye. You were given Jesus' genealogy to work with. You had your work cut out. Take the women in this genealogy, for example. Now, it was pretty unusual to have women in a first century Jewish genealogy at all, in fact. But here we have four. Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba. Most obvious thing about it, all Gentiles, none of the Jewish. That wasn't scandalous enough that Gentiles found their way into the Jewish Messiah's family tree. But you look at the sort of lives that these women led, with the exception of Ruth, perhaps three out of the four women are more infamous than they are famous. There's Tamar, had incestuous liaison with her father-in-law. There's Rahab, Jericho's town prostitute. And then there's Bathsheba, maybe the most infamous adulteress of all. Her husband, Uriah, killed after her one-night stand with King David. Notice Matthew doesn't even call her by name. Just refers to her as Solomon's mother, who had been Uriah's wife. It's as though he can't bring himself to write in her name. In other words, when we scan through Jesus' family tree, it's not exactly squeaky clean. And yet, apart from covering them up, it's as though Matthew wants to confront us with these scandals. Magnify them. The question is, what does he want us to see about God's plan and God's Messiah? Well, let me suggest a couple. First, Matthew wants us to see that the gospel is for all people. Jesus is the Jewish Messiah, to be sure, but he's also the Gentile Christ. God's plan from the very beginning was to bring salvation to the nations, and we see this loud and clear in the genealogy. God promised Abraham that all peoples on earth would be blessed through him, and now Jesus, the son of Abraham, is born. So the first thing Matthew wants us to see is the scope of God's plan of redemption. It's for all people. Nobody is excluded. That's the first thing. But second, I think he also wants us to see that God doesn't love us from a distance, yes? That he's willing to immerse himself in the messiness of our lives, at our rebellion. I think he wants us to see that woven into the very fabric of the gospel is the reality that God loves us at our most unlovely. That he's willing and able to reach out to the scandalous and the sinner, people like you and me, and invite us into fellowship with him. It's good news. One of the things this genealogy does is it prepares the way for Jesus' birth narrative. What I mean is, if you look at scandalous that these sinful Gentile women have found their way into the Jewish Messiah's genealogy, it's nothing compared to the scandal of the virgin birth. It's nothing compared to the cosmic scandal of the incarnation. That God, the very definition of an independent being, would be born as a dependent little baby in order to save us from our sins. Take a look at me from verse 18 in Matthew 1. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph. But before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and he wanted to expose her public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. The whole story about Jesus' birth is written from Joseph's point of view. There are four persons mentioned in these verses: Jesus, Mary, Joseph, Holy Spirit. When it comes to Jesus, the Christ, the anointed one, the focus is very much on him, not Joseph, certainly not Mary. So the first thing we can say is, as far as Matthew is concerned, there's no doubt that Jesus is fully human. And this may sound obvious, but there have been folks over time who wanted to dispute this, that his humanity was illusory, if you will. But Matthew's having none. Verse 18 tells us that Jesus is born the way that real human beings are born. It also tells us that he has a human mother, Mary. In other words, from a straightforward reading of the text, everything about the way Jesus comes into the world is meant to reinforce the reality of Jesus' humanity. That being said, there are already hints, aren't there, in these verses, that even though he's human, he's not merely human. Now, why do I say that? Well, for starters, most obviously, there's the miraculous way that Jesus is conceived. Verse 18 again, Mary was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Matthew, really matter of fact about it, just says it, moves on, doesn't dwell on Mary herself, doesn't dwell on the mechanics of the virgin birth either. Specifically states that the human baby in Mary's womb is of divine origin. Which brings us to the hints we get in our passage this morning, even in this early stage of the gospel, that even though Jesus is human, he's not merely human. He's fully man, but in an utterly mysterious way, he's fully God. Jumping ahead to verse 21, the angel, a messenger from God, says to Joseph, these are the days before ultrasounds, of course. You can stop guessing whether it's going to be a boy or a girl. You don't have a son. And don't worry about coming up with a name either, because God's already named him. When he's born, you ought to give him the name Jesus. Why? Because that's who he is. That's what he's come to do. He's going to save his people from their sins. That's what his name means. And for a Jewish audience, this would be scandalous. Business of saving people from their sins is something that God does. It's something that God does, and God alone. And the business of forgiving people's sins, that's God's prerogative, yes? For a human being, for a mere human being, at least, to claim that authority, to have that authority conferred on him, was blasphemous. So we're given a glimpse in these early verses. Although Jesus is human, his human identity, his humanity, exhausts his fuller identity. He's human, but verse 23, he's also God with us. He has authority to do only what God can do, that is to forgive sins. We'll come back to Jesus in a minute, because he's undoubtedly Matthew's focus. But before we do, what about Mary and Joseph? What's their role in all this? For us, 21st century readers, at first glance, it's a bit confusing precisely what their relationship was at the time. Verse 18, Matthew says that Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph. They were engaged. Then in verse 19, he says that after Joseph works out that Mary's pregnant, he decides to divorce her quietly, which seems to suggest they were already married. So we ask, which one is it? Were they engaged? Or were they married? And the answer is, yes. In Jewish society, the way things work was that about a year before you were officially married, you were engaged to your spouse-to-be, you lived in separate homes, hadn't consummated your marriage yet, but you were as good as married. And that's the stage that Mary and Joseph were at when Joseph makes this discovery. In verse 18, before they came together, before they knew each other sexually, in other words, before they came together, Joseph finds out that Mary is pregnant. And this poses a massive dilemma for them. Now, Matthew doesn't tell us anything about Joseph's inner response to this news. It doesn't tell us anything about feelings of betrayal, anger, indignation. How could she do this to me? Who did this to her? Doesn't tell us anything about his emotions at this point. What he does tell us is that Joseph was a righteous man, that he was just. Which is another way of saying that he took God's word really seriously. He was righteous in the sense that he was very careful about observing the law. And in this instance, the law was explicit about what happens to people who are engaged to be married, but who then commit adultery. Which, reading between the lines, is probably what Joseph has concluded about Mary. Yes. Mary's pregnant, definitely didn't sleep with me. She must have slept with somebody else. She's committed adultery. Now, what does the law say about this situation? Well, the law is blunt. Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 23. If a man happens to meet in town a virgin pledged to be married, a person just like Mary, and he sleeps with her, you shall take both of them to the gate of that town and stone them to death. Deuteronomy 22, verse 23. The law doesn't get any clearer. And Joseph is someone who takes his observance of the law really seriously. He knew that Mary's life was at stake. Not just her reputation, but her life. And not just her life either. But he would have been acutely well aware that the life of her unborn child was at stake as well. But surely must have given him reason to pause. Even if he wasn't aware of the identity of the child at this stage, as we are, as readers. And what I think Matthew wants to see is that even before Jesus is out of Mary's womb, there are threats to his life that God is overcoming. And if we read on in Matthew's Gospel, we see that when King Herod hears that a rival king has been born in Bethlehem, the paranoia, the cruelty that he was infamous for reaches new lows. He orders all the boys under 2 in and around Bethlehem to be killed. But what we see here in the story of Jesus' birth is that Herod wasn't the first threat to Jesus' life that God overcomes. Even before he's born, even while he's still in the womb, there are threats to Jesus' life that God is overcoming. Matthew tells us that Joseph is a righteous man, but we also see that he's a compassionate man. Could have done a lot of things when he found out that Mary was pregnant, but he doesn't. Verse 18, Matthew tells us that Joseph chooses not to expose her to public disgrace. Instead, had in mind to divorce her quietly, but before he can, we see that God intervenes. And he opens Joseph's eyes to see what he could never see in himself. What's the real scandal here? Well, not the one that Joseph thought that he knew about. The real scandal is that the baby inside Mary's womb is none other than God incarnate. Take a look from verse 20 and following. But after he considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are given the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. So God reveals himself to Joseph through an angel or messenger in a dream, and the reason he does so, to be frank, is because Joseph didn't have any chance of figuring any of this out himself. If he's ever going to come to a true knowledge of who Jesus is, God is going to have to break into his world and reveal himself to him. Now, in a sense, Joseph's situation is unique. As unprecedented, unrepeatable as any situation could possibly be. And yet Joseph and us, but we're not that different, are we? Unless God intervenes in our lives, breaks into our lives, reveals himself to us, we don't have any hope of truly knowing God either, do we? Now, will Joseph also promise to reveal himself to us in the same way as he did for Joseph? Dreams, angels in this case. How does he reliably reveal himself to us now? Well, through his word as it points to Christ. The objective word of God is our authoritative norm. But the broader point still stands, I think. Joseph needs revelation to know God, needs revelation to know God's plans, and so do we. And so back to the scene at hand. A messenger from God appears to Joseph in a dream, says in verse 21, "Don't be afraid to take Mary home to be your wife, because what is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. You are to give him the name Jesus." Why? Because he is enigmatic. He, and he alone, will save his people from their sins. And to begin a story matters, yes. First impressions are crucial. And right from the beginning, God's pronouncement is that Jesus comes to us as Saviour. And he's come according to God's plan. There's nothing accidental about these events. Verse 22. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now he's quoting a record here from Isaiah 7. Notice how Matthew puts it as far as he's concerned. Jesus' birth doesn't so much fulfill what Isaiah said, as much as it fulfills what God said would happen as he spoke through Isaiah. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said. Now, as far as we know, so he actually called Jesus Emmanuel, often his name in the same sense as Jesus, Yeshua, was his name. But Emmanuel is still his name, in the sense that Jesus fulfills all that God is, all that's involved in that name. He's God with us. And not just for a limited time. The last words of Matthew's Gospel, Jesus says, "Surely I am with you always. Surely I'm with you always. I'm with you to the very end of the age." In our passage here, the story of Joseph waking up and doing both of the things he's been told to do by the messenger, the angel. From verse 24, Joseph woke up. He did what the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. He had no union with her until she gave birth to a son. Gave him the name Jesus. Let me wrap up this with a reflection for two as we come to the end of our passage this morning. As we come to the beginning of a season when many of us will be spending Christmas parties, carol services, Christmas Day, family and friends. Some of whom believe the good news of Jesus Christ, others of whom perhaps do not. I don't know what Christmas holds for you. But I do know this, if you're a Christian, if you're someone who's turned away from your sin, if you're someone who is trusting in the merits of Jesus Christ for your salvation, no matter what else is going on in your life, you have every reason to be filled with great joy this Christmas season. Why? Because the first Christmas is God's assurance that nothing can prevent him from fulfilling his promises to his people. That's the point of this genealogy and the story of Jesus' birth, isn't it? A birth that oh so easily might not have been. It's that God saves his people from their sins. It's always been his plan to do it. And in Christ, he's done it. No matter what the opposition, and right from the outset, there's plenty of it, isn't there? Even before Jesus is born, there's opposition. And right after he's born, there's opposition. And right from the start of his public ministry, there's opposition. From manger to cross, there's opposition. I'm reminded of the image in Revelation 12. Not that familiar with the image in Revelation 12 of Satan pictured as a dragon standing right in front of a woman who's about to give birth to the Messiah. And as she's in the process of delivering the baby, this demonic midwife, if you will, getting himself in prime position so that he can devour this child at the very moment that he's born. He knows that Jesus is the one that God has appointed to rule the nations. He knows that Jesus is God himself with us. He knows that Jesus has come to save us from our sins, and Satan is desperate to thwart that plan. But friends, if we take nothing else away from this morning, it's that nothing can thwart God's plan to save his people from their sins. even the wicked deeds of evil men. And so I hope you're encouraged this morning. Encouraged too, if you haven't already done so, to place your trust in the God who has gone to scandalous lengths to save us from our sins. So friends, I don't know what this Christmas holds for you. I don't know what your past experience of Christmases have been like, what your expectations might be this year. I think the expectation about God is that we ought to celebrate, even if it's not entirely clear what we ought to be celebrating. And the expectation is that we'll be wearing a happy face, even if it means preparing a face to be the face of me. But I hope what we're going to see this morning is that because of the scandal that is Christmas, the scandal of the incarnation, of God entering our world, God gives us every reason to celebrate. And not in a trite way. And not just at Christmas time either, but all the time, because of the Saviour He's prepared for us from before the beginning of time. Let's pray, shall we? Our dear Father in heaven, as we enter into another Christmas season, we thank you that as those who are in Christ, we have every reason to celebrate and to be thankful. Father, we thank you for Jesus, named to save. We thank you that he is like name, like nature, that he is Emmanuel, God with us. Father, we thank you that in him, you are not just with us, but for us. We thank you in Jesus' name for his sake. Amen.